Let's pray. Lord, we again ask your blessing. We pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us afresh. Lord, we want all the understanding we can possibly have. We pray that you would enlighten us according to your word, speak to our hearts on issues that come up as we go through this. And Lord, as we look through look at this new nation, this young nation, help us to understand Israel in a better way and your word in a better way. And Lord, that you're God Almighty, and to see you in a better way. So fill us, Lord, please, with your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Exodus is the first book of the Pentateuch that Moses actually wrote. The book of Genesis was one of those books where he compiled all the writings from others, pretty much, edited it, he put it together. Obviously, he did it completely under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The whole Bible, all the scripture we have is done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we could say the Holy Spirit is completely the author. But Moses compiled it, put it together, all the writings of others. And if you remember, when we went through Genesis, we saw where it took centuries. So you have the writings of Adam, and you have the writings of Seth and Noah and so on, you know, Shem, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim. It took all their writings to put together. Moses edited them, put them together, and we had the book of Genesis. Now, some scholars, I found this interesting. I just figured, you know, there's no doubt on who wrote Exodus, but there are always those scholars out there that want to throw you curveballs and everything. And there are some that don't think that Moses wrote Exodus, and I don't understand why that would be. There are various absurd reasons. One of them was they didn't think that he was literate enough. I thought, that's kind of crazy, but here's my thing. Jesus Christ himself recognized that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. That's all it takes for me. That's all I need to know, right? Moses was the author, is what Jesus says. In Mark chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus calls Exodus the book of Moses. He calls it one of the books of Moses, but he specifies that one as a book of Moses, and he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and he says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" Jesus made it clear. But the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. But the Pentateuch itself states that Moses wrote down the accounts and the events in it. And again, I add that he was, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit. But here in this book, Exodus 17, 14, Exodus 24, 4, Exodus 34, 27, all make it clear that it credits Moses as the writer of the book of Exodus. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 17, verse 14, it specifically says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua." Good enough for me. Moses wrote Exodus. And the book of Exodus describes in detail the beginning of Israel as a nation under Moses' leadership. Here we have the children of Israel. Now, Exodus is divided into two sections. The first section, chapters 1 through 18, deals with the tribulation and the deliverance of Jacob's children, of Jacob's descendants, from the oppressive policies of the pharaohs, Thutmose III and Amenhotep II, pretty much. Section 2, chapters 19 through 40, deal with the worship of a redeemed nation. They have to go through some things before they actually become really worshipers. They become a redeemed nation. But the first part is God's mighty deliverance, and then the second part deals with their preparation for quiet, obedient submission in worship, we might say. So we begin with the redemption of God's people from Egypt, chapters 1 through 18. And Moses describes the plight of Israel in Egypt. And plus, he describes the rise of a deliverer, which is himself. Moses is an interesting guy. I don't know if you guys knew this, but when he was discovered in the bulrushes and everything, raised up in the house of Pharaoh and all, given the greatest education, you know, he was the commander-in-chief of the Egyptian army. He became that popular, that well-known, that highly raised up. So this was not just some guy. So he was highly educated. He was groomed every step of the way to become the leader that he became. And we're going to get into that. We're going to get into the life of Moses and so on. But so it describes the plight of Israel in Egypt, plus the rise of this ruler, and it's Moses himself. And you know, Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth, we're going to learn. And I think it took Moses as the most meek man on the earth to write these books the way that he did, and not take more credit than he did, not write of himself more highly than he ought, too. Being the meek man that he did a great job writing them, not taking credit and not seeing himself too highly and so on. But anyways, we're also going to see the struggles with Pharaoh's hard heart. This guy had a hard heart. This guy wanted such a hard heart, the Lord said, you know what? I'll help you out. We're going to see that too. You want a hard heart? Let me help you here. And he does. That hard heart eventually results in a miraculous deliverance of the nation of Israel, as you know, through the Red Sea, and then their safe trek to the Mount Sinai. So the book of Exodus is a book of redemption. We saw sin come into the world. We saw sin come into God's creation. At one time, we started out the book of Genesis, and God said, and it was good. When Adam sinned, it wasn't good anymore. We're going to see God's heart. What I really like about looking at God's heart is he doesn't leave the world in sin. He just doesn't say, I'm out of here. You guys are on your own. I gave you everything. Everything was perfect once. You had to go mess it up. I'm getting out of here. I'm glad he didn't do that. So it's a book of redemption, and what I'm trying to say is God's character comes through. God's heart is going to come through this. It really is. Man has sinned in Genesis, but in Exodus, God desires, or his heart is, for setting the captives free. I want to set the captives free. Now they're in bondage to sin. We can look at them in Egypt in bondage. Remember that every time we mention Egypt, think of it as a symbol of the world. It's a symbol. You've been delivered from Egypt. If you're in Christ, you've been delivered from Egypt too. Egypt is always a symbol of the world for us. You know, we could take it literally here because it is literal, but here we're going to see him set the captives free. And my thing is, are you enslaved by sin? Any of you, if you're enslaved by sin, be set free. This book is a book of redemption. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We need more. We can't redeem ourselves. We need a redeemer. And God has provided a redeemer. God has provided redemption because of his heart. It's his heart that he wants to save us. So anyways, he will set the captives in Egypt or in the world free. Now, there's a time gap of 300 years or more from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses. There's 430 years from Jacob's migration to Egypt till the time of the Exodus. So the Hebrew nation was 400 years in Egypt. That's a long time. It's quite a long time. So a long time has transpired since the last time we were together on Thursday night. It's more than just a week. We're talking about hundreds of years. So if you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. And here the sons of Israel, or the Israelites, were the descendants of Jacob. Again, just going to do a little review, whose name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with the angel, if you remember. He wrestled with that angel, if you remember, back in Genesis 32. It was the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord. He called him Lord. Here's the thing, briefly, Genesis 32, Jacob, you've got a lot of fight in you. Jacob, you've got a lot of Jacob in you. You're a deceiver, a conniver, a supplanter. The only way for me to get you where I want you to be is I have to break you. And he did. He touched his thigh, and he was broken from then on, didn't he? He had to limp through the rest of his life. He had to use three legs. He had to walk around with a cane. Sometimes the Lord has to do that to us. He's got to break us. He's got to do something to touch us, to change us, to break our will, to remove our pride. You know, when I was sharing with a guy this week, I think that it's a series of breaking and break. You think you've arrived, he breaks you. You think you know it all, he breaks you. You think you've done something great, he'll break you some more. You think I'm there, I'm here, I know it, God, I'm on my way, he breaks you. And it's a process that keeps on going. So anyways, remember back in Genesis 32, his name was changed to Israel. Jacob's family moved to Egypt at the invitation of Joseph. Again, we really looked at the life of Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, who became a great ruler under Pharaoh. He ends up having so many bad things happen to him, but God meant it for good, even though his brothers meant it for evil. He saved many people through his life, all that he went through, and God meant it for good to save many people. Just like Jesus, right? His brothers, all the evil they did to him, God meant it for good to save many people. Same thing. Anyway, he became second in all of Egypt under Pharaoh. Jacob's family grew into a large nation, but the thing about Israel as foreigners and newcomers, their lives were a whole lot different than the Egyptians. The Hebrews worshipped one God. The Egyptians worshipped many gods, all kinds of gods. It's kind of disgusting the kind of how many gods they had. They had a god for everything. You know, we're going to see as we go through the plagues, God nailed every one of their gods in the plague. They worshipped every one of those things that the plague brought up. But they worshipped so many different kinds of gods. The Hebrews were wanderers. The Egyptians had a deeply rooted culture. The Hebrews were shepherds. The Egyptians were builders. If you remember, the Egyptians hated shepherds. They were disgusted by those who worked with animals and so on. But the Hebrews were also physically separated from the Egyptians. They lived in Goshen, which was north of the Egyptian populated centers and so on. And actually, it turned out to be the best land there was, the best land for planting and grazing and all that. But they were north of these great cultural Egyptian centers. They were separate. And that was God's plan. That's what God wanted. Verse 2 says, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dad, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. We looked at the tribes. The blessings Jacob bestows upon the tribes depict Israel's history as it unravels. As he went around the room and he blessed each son, it was chronologically in the order that he gave it. He told Israel's history as it was going to come down from that point on. Marvelous prophecy. In Genesis 46, God said that Israel would increase and multiply and become a great nation in the land of Egypt. Egypt became an incubator for Israel. They were surrounded. They were protected. Again, God puts them in this land surrounded by a people who really doesn't want to touch them. They don't want to marry into them. They don't want to touch them. They don't really want to, you know, communicate with them, hang out with them, anything. But here they are surrounded by these people who don't want to touch them. They're not allowed to touch them either. God has them surrounded. Now they're not in Canaan. They're in Egypt. And they're set there and they have to only do with their own people. They can't do anything. They can't mix with the Egyptians. It's interesting. They're protected. So as we come to verse 7, this prophecy is actually taking place big time. Well, but to back up, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So if you remember, this family started with just five people, right? Back in Haran, there was Jacob, there was Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah, and it grew into a clan of about 100 people in just 50 years. And then, you know, the 100 includes the 70 from Genesis 46, verse 27, plus right here, Exodus verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 5. And then it was plus a few sons and that weren't mentioned, and some grandchildren too, and so on. But again, this growth rate was about 6% annually, 6% per year. At that rate, there would be about several million descendants by the time of the Exodus. 2.5 million to 3 million or so by the time that the Exodus rolled around, 430 years later. You know, and the best estimates are just 2 to 3 million is safe at the time. Maybe next week or the week after, I'm going to come in with the statistics. I have this statistic sheet from some generals and I don't know, the guys that coordinate food for the military. They take the numbers of this people, what they would need food-wise and water-wise to sustain them for 40 years in the desert. It's staggering. What was provided for them? Only God could do it. The gallons, thousands of tons of water they would need a day. Think about it. They would come out of nowhere in the middle of the desert, the food that they needed and so on. I just find this great. I'm going to bring that in. We're going to talk about that. To back up, verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. You know, I was reading about these cities, this Pithom and Ramesses, and they were cities, storehouses and treasure cities and so on. Pithom, they've excavated it. They found millions of bricks. Guess what? Half the bricks don't have any straw in them. You know, but there's no evidence, you know. There's no evidence of this time. It's amazing what they keep finding. But half the bricks have no straw in them. So they were these cities that, you know, they really put them to work, to task, to build these cities. But here, if you look at this, this Pharaoh is like, uh-oh, the people of Israel are more mighty than us. There's going to be more of them than there are of us. We better watch out. I find this interesting. They're mightier than us? You know, and I think what it is these guys are working out every day. The Egyptians are just kind of like getting soft. But they're mightier than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. You know, and the Egyptians were well known for this overwhelming sense they had. You know, we're all it. We're the most advanced culture on the face of the earth. You know, they had this very, very proud sense of racial superiority towards anybody else, especially for shepherd-type people, you know. And they were a very advanced society. They've done things how many thousands of years ago that we can't figure out how they did it. They've cut meteor stone so accurately that we can't do that unless we use lasers. How'd they do it? They've made sculptures out of that stone of cats and animals and things that they're finding really hard to duplicate today. They cut stone so smoothly and sharply that they come together better than we can cut them today. They don't know how this happened, but they were so advanced. So it's not surprising to see them get scared and then discriminate against this strong minority group right in their midst, because it looks like it won't be a minority for very long. What's concerning them is that in the event of war, they're worried because at that time, the Egyptians are fearing invasion from those around them, in particular the Hittites from the north. So if the Hebrews ever end up joining the Hittites, the Egyptians are afraid they're going to be overrun. They're going to be, that's it, we're toast, we're done. If they join the Hittites, it poses a huge threat to their national security. They built for Pharaoh these supply cities or these treasure cities. And when the children of Israel were set to slave labor, they built many of these cities and monuments that still you can see in Egypt or uncover in Egypt. But they didn't build the pyramids. The pyramids had to be built long before this time. It doesn't line up. The history of the pyramids don't line up with where Israel was in the land at the time. It had to be before that, much earlier. And since we don't know exactly when this forced labor began for Israel, we don't know how long it really lasted. Some of the estimated years of slavery, some say that it lasted 284 years, some say 134 years. I don't know where they get these statistics from. I thought it was much longer than that. But if you look at verse 12, this is interesting. Look at this. This is what happens to the church, too. It says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So the spiritual reason behind this, everybody knows this. We know what's going on here, don't we? The spiritual reason behind this is the same reason that Haman sought to destroy Israel in the book of Esther. It's the same reason why Herod sought to wipe them out at the time of Jesus' birth. It's also why Hitler sought to exterminate the Jews in more recent times. It's always Satan. It's always Satan. He's always behind it. He has a deep-rooted hate for Israel. And he always has. He's always tried to do that. He thought he could stop the Messiah from coming from the nation of Israel. He thought he could stop God's plan. And I find that I think it's amazing that he still thinks he can. He's still trying to wipe out Israel. If he can wipe them out, he can prove God wrong. He can make this whole book false. Think about that. We know why he tries so hard. But over the years, I've come to know that he reads this too, and he knows what it says here. And I'm like, Lord, doesn't he know he loses? He can't beat you. He doesn't quit. And I think it's a hate that's rooted so deep that he doesn't care if he's going down. He just wants to take as many with him as he can. That's evil. That's just plain evil. So he actually believed that he could destroy the Jews and ruin God's plan of redemption. And there's no other reason for this unrelenting persecution that we've seen these people have to go through for all these centuries. There's no other reason. And they've endured. Now that Jesus has come, Satan hates the Jews even more. And again, if he could wipe them out today, then he can prove the Bible wrong. I like to tell people the fact that there's one Jew on this planet is attests to the fact that there's a God. Because everybody's tried to wipe him out. The only one who could stop it is God himself, and he has in many miraculous ways. So it's amazing that any Jews still exist. And I've got a lot of friends who are Jewish, and I love them. And to see a Jew come to know the Messiah in reality, that's the greatest thing in the whole world. For anybody to get saved, but when a Jew realizes that the Messiah, Yeshua, is the Messiah indeed, that's awesome. Anyways, verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made them work. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. So here's another reason for the affliction right here. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. See, the Egyptians, they really come down on them. But what I found too, as you read through the Bible, or you go through your life, right? God allows this, doesn't he? God allows affliction in our lives. Why? It's for training. Think about it. He allows his people to be afflicted because it's like weight training. Still lift weights. And I know that when you work a muscle really hard, you're breaking it down. When it's sore the next day, it's repairing itself. It's growing more. It's actually growing scar tissue, which is where it increases and gets strength. You're tearing that muscle down and it's building itself up again. You know, and I look at that like breaking muscles down, it causes them to eventually repair themselves and make themselves stronger than before. But if you want to grow spiritually, it's kind of the same thing. You know, you want to mature, you want to grow. Well, faith is like a muscle and you have to use it. You know, you hear people pray, increase my faith. Well, use the faith you have. It increases. Use it. It's muscle. You know, it'll be strengthened the more you use it. If you want to grow stronger spiritually, you want to mature, you have to work it. There's no other way than by trials and tests and tribulations and difficulties and all those kind of things. So that's it. Afflictions. Jesus says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. I know this is hard, but I'm maturing you. I know this is tough. I know how tough it is. I've promised to be with you through it. I'll hold your hand. You know what? Talking to Karen today, Karen is holding on with both hands to Jesus. She is strong, man. I'm just amazed at her. Laughing with me, joking with me. She's looking forward to tomorrow. Jim, I can't wait. This is going to be fun. My husband's with Jesus right now. She's so strong. I watched her get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger as we were coming down the home stretch. And she's stronger than ever right now. But it's necessary too. And the Lord says, because I'm building strength in you so you can have victory. You can have victory. Then you can turn around and you can help somebody else who's weak, feeble. Their knees are buckling and their arms are weak and they just can't go on. I heard a story the other day of a guy that heard one of my radio messages. This guy's a beast. I mean, I know this guy. He's a strong guy. He's an animal. Ex-football player, ex-Marine, so on. And he was quitting. I'm going to quit. I've had it. I'm done. And he heard the message I did out of Jeremiah chapter 12. You're not quitting, are you? And you know what? He goes, man, I just got back up on the horse. And I thought, cool, you know, we can use the strength in the victory we've claimed and go about and help comfort other people. And that's what tomorrow's about. You don't have to come up with magic words or sayings or get everything all lined up. Well, Karen, you know, and the Lord showed. You know what? Just stand there. Just hug her. Just say, I love you. That's all. That's all. That says it all. All you got to do is be there. You don't have to come up with anything special. I'm getting off track. Verse 15. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. They would just get down on a stool and give birth. Hardy women. But I'm looking at this like, you know what? This is almost like partial birth abortion mandated by the government. What a society. And it's such an advanced society, medically, technically, educationally. What's wrong with these people? With higher centers of learning, you know, universities and so on. You know, they've uncovered records where the educators wrote of the students in those days. Now, Egypt was a beer-drinking society. They weren't like the Hebrews with wine or anything. Or over in the Mediterranean, the Egyptians were grain people. They made beer. And they drank, of course, it was warm. But here's what some of the educators wrote. They wrote, these young people these days, all they want to do is drink beer, get wasted, and carouse. With government-mandated abortion and so on. You know what? Some things don't change. We think we're really, 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 really worse than them. We are. Scope and everything. But some things don't change. This was a very advanced, technologically speaking, society. They had buildings that architects are in awe of. Some of the pyramids. The biggest pyramid is 13 acres at its base. That's almost every inch of our property. Think of that, from way over there to way over there, that way, the pyramid, we cut this grass, it takes forever. But if you think about the buildings, the sculptures, they had lighting in some of those pyramids. They can't figure out how they did it. They can't figure out how the lighting would light up in some of these tunnels. They had batteries. Again, they would cut stone. We can't figure out how they did it. The one pyramid, I think at Giza, points more true north than anything we've ever built. I don't know, that's what I hear anyway. The pyramid, the Great Pyramid, is built at the corners. It's laid down in sockets in the ground. So if there's an earthquake, this thing isn't supposed to be able to move. Think about that. They didn't think of these things until somewhere around the 1940s in Japan and in the United States and so on like that. So they were set in sockets and everything for earthquakes. And their stones would fit perfectly. Anyways, this society, you'd think they'd know better, but some things never change. So the male babies were to be killed immediately. So the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and they grew. The same thing with the church, same thing with martyrs. These people dreaded the children of Israel. The Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, backbreaking work. You know, backbreaking work. They'd beat these guys as they were working and so on. So they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all kinds of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was hard. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And that was God's purpose for Israel's time in Egypt. Egypt served as like a mother's womb for Israel. A place where they rapidly grew from a large clan to a mighty nation. Now, the nation couldn't grow like this in Canaan because it was practically impossible to keep them from intermarrying into the Canaan culture. And if you don't believe that, just go back and do a review of Genesis. What happened? They became polluted by the people in Canaan. So it was impossible to avoid intermarriage with the pagans and the wicked inhabitants of Canaan. We saw that in Genesis. Now, Egypt was so racist and had such an entrenched system of apartheid, complete separation, that Israel could grow there over several centuries without being assimilated into their culture at all, without being absorbed into the Egyptian culture at all. Now, this kind of growth in the face of affliction, it's always been the story of God's people. Always, if you think about it. All through the ages, the more they're afflicted, If you look at it, you take a little church somewhere, India or China or Vietnam or wherever it might be, a little tiny church that's really poor, and it gets persecuted like crazy, and it's just dirt poor. You know what? It's going to take off. That's all it needs. Lots of persecution and poor. God's going to bless it. That's how it works. So all through the ages, that's how it works. The ancient Christian writer Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." So because it was God's purpose, it couldn't be defeated, even though the Egyptians tried their best. They tried their cruelest in slavery and so on, and still, they did their best through cruel slavery. But the principle of Isaiah 54:17 proved true. That is, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. So the wickedness of the Egyptians, it could hurt the children of Israel, but it could never defeat God's plan. And it didn't for them. In the middle of the cruel, hard service, think of it. Life must have seemed hopeless at times. It must have seemed like, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why did you leave us here? Where have you been? You know, that's what the kind of the situation, the scenario in Israel today. Where are you? We're forsaken. He's left us. What's he doing? A lot of them. There's a lot of atheists in Israel now. If you think of it here, they must have felt that he seems so far away. But still, God's working. God's working out his plan. It's true nevertheless. Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." Now these two women, they weren't the only midwives in Egypt. That'd be impossible. I mean, there's millions of people. They're not the only midwives for all of the children of Israel. They were probably like the leaders of the association of the midwives or something like that, you know? "But the king of Egypt commanded them to kill all the male babies to weaken and practically destroy the people of Israel within a one generation span. But the midwives bravely obeyed God rather than men." The midwives feared God and didn't do as the king commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. And there's a lesson for us that in this. This is a case when the choice is clear. You know, you think about this. The civil government commands something that's clearly against God's command. And the midwives did the only right thing. They obeyed God rather than man. You know, people ask, when do we go against the government? When it goes against God. That's it. So they did the only thing that's right. They obeyed God rather than man. They acted on the same principle as the persecuted apostles. If you guys remember when we were going through the book of Acts, Acts 4:19, Peter asked that question. If you remember, Peter asked the civil authorities, you know, they want to tell people about Jesus and they want to beat these guys and jail these guys. And as soon as these guys get out of jail, what do? They go back doing the same thing. And then they're praising the Lord for being beaten for the sake of Jesus. Peter, he asked the authorities whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God. You judge. What do you think? Should we listen to you guys or should we listen to God? That's what Peter asked. Now, of course, generally, we're called to obey the government and honor civic rulers. Romans 13, verses 1 through 5 teaches us that. But we're never called to put government in the place of God. If the government tells us to do something against God's will, we're to obey God first. And here's the question. You want to rebel against the government or whatever? Here's the question. First of all, are you in his word? Are you before God enough to know what he really wants you to do? Lord, what am I supposed to do in this situation? You just don't launch off and attack. Think it through. What does God really want you to do? Are you in his word? Are you on your face before him? Are you with him enough to know what he really wants you to do? Or are you just hot and rebellious? Because it's easy to get that way, to get angry and hot and rebel. And the rebel without a cause is unstable in all his ways. James talks about the double-minded man. You know, that man will listen to dissension and complaining. You need to know the word. You need to know his will. You need to obey God and you need to obey government, but you need to put it in that order too. And remember, too, God says in his word, he's the one who's put the leaders there. And I believe, you know, when you look at a nation that's got a leader that's a real jerk, I believe, I'll tell you what, I really believe, just like my pastor does, that nation got the leader they deserve. And I'm not saying anything about us, but I'm smiling anyway. But God has allowed that leader to be there for whatever reason. And there probably is a reason. Verse 18. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women." You know, the Egyptian women are at home watching HGTV and just eating donuts, holding the couch down in case it floats up in the air. No, I'm just kidding. You can see what he's saying. The midwife said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women, for they're lively," meaning they're strong, they're resilient. "They give birth and get up and go again." Can't imagine that, but, "and are delivered before the midwives come into them, before they even know." Look at, these women are giving birth and picking up the kids and moving on before we even know about it. We can't keep track of it all, is what they're saying. "Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty." So here, as Satan attempts to get rid of the children of Israel, God intervenes. And this attempt to destroy all these male children, Hebrew children, was a political maneuver that didn't work out. "And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses," or he made them families. He gave them children and families. "And Pharaoh charged all his..." Listen, look at this now. Sometimes you can pass over the simplest things. "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, that every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Did you get that? The Hebrew women, again, they're not like the Egyptian women. You know, I was reading about American Indian women. They were going to give birth. They're on a trek. Let's say they're going to the chosen spot down there in Canandaigua. And they're coming down 5 and 20, which was the Indian trail. And they got to give birth. They get off the horse. They give birth. They pick the baby up. They get back on the horse. They keep going. That's what they did. These women, too. Many people assume here that the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh when they said this. You know, maybe a little, but I don't believe this is completely the case. The midwives probably told the truth, because for sure the Hebrew women were more hardier, or more hardy, I guess, than the Egyptian women. But the midwives didn't explain all the reasons why the babies were spared. And again, the Egyptian women weren't like the Hebrew women. So this might be no lie, as many suppose, but a truth concerning many of them. And I'm sure it's not so with all of them. But if they don't speak complete truth, it's because maybe they're not obliged to. Maybe they don't know it all. Maybe they don't see everything that's going on. Anyways, look at, so God dealt well with the midwives. So even if the midwives deceived Pharaoh, that wasn't what God blessed. Or that's not why they were blessed, or what God blessed them for. He blessed their godly bravery in obeying God before obeying man, for doing the right thing. You see, they were willing to risk personal injury to save the lives of innocent babies. And there you go. There's God's heart. What's God's heart? Laying your life down for somebody else. Risking your life for someone else's. That's why he blessed them. You know, when people, it's one of those things in the Bible where a non-believer will say, "Those people lied to Pharaoh. It's right there in the Bible. They're supposed to be God-fearing people, and they lied." Wait a minute. You know what? You don't know that for sure. And you know what? They saved lives. You know, if you want to get into an argument over that, that's kind of silly. They saved the lives of many babies. They didn't obey man. They were willing to risk personal injury to save the lives of innocent babies. I think that's very commendable. So does God. So the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And the worse the persecution against God's plan to multiply the children of Egypt, the more God made sure the plan succeeded. And we can see the command of Pharaoh as consistent with Satan's plan of anti-Semitism through the centuries. It's an attack against God's Messiah and against his ultimate plan for the nation of Israel. It is. His plan is a plan of redemption. Satan knew that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the one who would crush his head, his very own head, Genesis 3:15, would come from the children of Israel. He decided to destroy tried to destroy the whole nation in one generation. So he ordered all the male children to be killed. You know, and I like this here. God provided households for them. That was God's blessing on the midwives. And again, he still thinks he can derail God's plan today. If I can get rid of the Jews, if I can get the Iranians or the Afghans or whoever, the Saudis or the Syrians or all of them together to wipe Israel out, I can prove this book wrong and it's a lie and God's nothing but a sham. He's not going to do that. But by ordering all the male children killed, it doesn't work out. God provides households for the midwives, and that's his blessing on these midwives. He enabled them to have children of their own, because usually these midwives are midwives because they can't have children of their own. Many of them, they held their occupation because they had no children of their own. So he gives them children. Now look here, though. Look at how extreme the hate can get. Verse 22 shows us. Well, it says, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river. So seeing that his plan isn't working, is this sick or what? Pharaoh makes an even more radically insane command that all male children should be killed, even the Egyptians, even the Egyptian boys. It says Pharaoh commanded all his people. This really makes him a popular guy now, doesn't it? I look at Pharaoh as a type of Satan or a type of the Antichrist. And if this order had been carried out with Israel, Israel would soon have been eliminated. And God's not going to let it happen or exterminated. Pharaoh's orders weren't obeyed, and the succeeding chapters in Exodus obviously clearly show that. But God raises up Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And here again, Exodus is this great book of redemption. It reveals in picture form how God delivers us today, if you think about it. He delivers us from sin. He delivers us from the world. He delivers us from the flesh, and he delivers us from the devil. And he saves us for heaven. And I think this is going to be a great book, and I think we're going to stop right here for now. Really, really good book that, you know, I bet a lot of churches really don't teach the book of Exodus. But we are. We're going to have a good time going through this. Let's pray. Let's pray. The Lord's blessing on this. Lord, we do pray you bless this book. You continue to bless it. You open up our understanding in this book, Lord. We pray you'd go before us and show us those marvelous things that you have for us in your word, these gold nuggets. Help us to mine it deep and to get all we can out of it. And Lord, your plan of redemption is marvelous. Lord, we ended the book of Genesis with communion last week, which really was celebrating that plan of redemption. As we go through this, we love to see your hand in these things. We love to see your heart. So show us your heart. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. And again, we just lift up the Attridge family. We pray for all the grace and mercy and comfort you can surround them with, Lord. Help us to be comforters. Help us to encourage and to just be there for them, Lord. We pray that tomorrow is nothing but a great celebration of the life of Jim Attridge. And Lord, we just take great joy in knowing that he's right there in your presence, Lord Jesus, right there with you, waiting for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Bless us all, and we pray for safe travel as we go home. Lord, may we be blessings as we go out into that world. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.